All right, we'll continue in the book of Colossians as we've been looking at that and studying it over the past several weeks. We're coming now to chapter 3, just to go back since we had the break for the Easter break and speaking of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the wondrous blessings that that brings to us. We'll come back and refresh your memories with what Paul is teaching in this letter. Again, warning them of false theology of different sorts coming in the second chapter. He's rejoicing that he sees their good order and the firmness of their faith. So he rejoices that there's many that are standing strong in the truth. His concern is that there's going to be some false doctrine that's seeping in that may have already begun influencing some of the church members. So he addresses the strong ones to remain strong and to be faithful and reminds them of who they have as their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the strength that they have in him. And as Paul does this, he brings his doctrinal points in that he might emphasize the practical, and that's what we're beginning to get into when we get to the third chapter. In the second chapter, just refreshing our memory, in verse 6, listen to what he says. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So that phrase there in that sixth verse, therefore as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, is what we'll be addressing in the third chapter. He's now telling them that they're not lacking anything, that Christ Jesus is all we need to remember who he is, what he's done for them, the blessedness that comes from being in union with Christ. And so he continues in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. For in him, and he uses that phrase many times here, in him and with him, reminding them again of who they are fundamentally in Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. We've been filled with him, but we need to be reminded of that because we forget that, because we'll find ourselves straying. And forget, you know, if we're filled with him, there's no room for anything else. So if we walk around with that mindset, and that's what Paul is trying to emphasize to them as he writes this letter to them, again, combating false doctrine and sin that would so easily beset them. So he says, you've been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. You too have been resurrected as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Everything that we need is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul again is reminding him, as we're reminded as we read the Word of God, of the wondrous things that God has done for us, that sin would no longer condemn us. When we stand before a holy and righteous God, there's not going to be some unpaid for sin that would come and say, no, that sin wasn't paid for. Christ did it all. Christ covered it with his wondrous sacrifice. And he goes on to tell them, let no one disqualify you. Understanding this, remember who you are in Christ. Verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. They're worthless. according to human precepts and teachings. And we don't deal in human precepts and teachings. We deal in the teachings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They have indeed an appearance of wisdom. They look good on the outside. But listen to what he says about that. They have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But listen to what he says. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It's not going to help us fight the spiritual warfare that we've been called to fight. And then again in verses 1 through 4 in the third chapter, reminding us again who we are in Christ. If then, and the word really should read since, if we're true believers in Christ, since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. If you've been raised with Christ, this is what you're to be about. This is how you're to act. This is what your character should show first, show forth. You will be seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. As we seek, it says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So we have a wonderful passages of Scripture that tell us who we are in Christ, that we have complete victory in Him as we think upon Him, as we set our minds, seek those things above, set our minds on that which we learn as we seek those things above, looking into the Word of God as it relates to us, how we're to act, what we're to be about as God's children. And so we look at that and we see we've been delivered from sin. Christ has paid for it. But something remains. If that's the case, why does sin still bother me? And this is what Paul will address. He says, what you need to do with this remaining residue is what we would call it, this unredeemed humanness that we still have, that we're trapped in until we're finally delivered fully and completely in the presence of God. He says, what you need to do is put it to death. He doesn't play around with any word games. He just simply says, what raises its ugly head, kill it. Make sure that it's done away with. And he says this in verses 5 through 11. We'll talk about these scriptures today or try to get to them today. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So Paul understands, even understanding that we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, that we're still going to have to fight sin and the evil thoughts that come into our minds, that penetrate us, that used to be a part of our lives. Not all of these were affected all of us, but these have a general a spreading about that talks about the sin that does so easily beset mankind. So he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And he begins to list that. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. They're not covered in the blood of Christ. The wrath of God comes upon those that continue to live their lives in this regard. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. He begins to list some more now. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Very important passage of scripture there that we need to constantly understand that we're being renewed. Remember that the old man has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The reality of that, we're being fleshed out now as we live our lives, as we continue to live for the glory of God, pressing towards holiness, which is who we are. God calls us holy. And when holiness is not seen in our lives, that means that there's some sin that we've engaged in. We need to repent and kill it. Just die to it. Then he goes on to say, again, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Where do we get this knowledge? We get it from the Word of God. The Holy Spirit reveals that to us and the significance of it, what it really means as we prayerfully study the Word of God. Those that don't study, the Holy Spirit can't pull up what's not in there. Who is it that David said that he hid the Word of God where? In his heart. And so as he hides it in his heart, the Holy Spirit pulls it up when it's needed that we might fight the good fight of faith. Here there is not Greek or in Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, he's the Savior of all types of men. And so he begins with that and tells us that we need to understand that we're in a warfare and it's against sin, and sin can kill us, so we need to be killing it. As John Owen said, and I wrote this down on a note, he says, do you mortify sin? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. It is a deadly thing, sin is. We need to always look at it in that regard. Richard Baxter, and I keep it down here for a reminder every time I preach the Word of God, to remind myself of what I'm doing and the solemnity of it, the importance of it, to always be mindful of it, to be prayerful over it as I come before you, trusting and praying that what God has shown me, that I'll be able to speak to you in such a way that you understand it and can apply it to your life. Richard Baxter said, I preached as never sure to preach again as a dying man to dying men. Richard Baxter was very sick and he understood his lifespan would be shortened. And so he felt the weight and the significance of preaching the truth to God's people in such a manner as to say that as a dying man to dying men. And that's the case whether we feel like we're at death's door or not. We're really engaged in that. We all are dying. We're pressing towards that time that we will die, so it's very significant to understand that phrase. But that's what he meant as he talked about this thing called sin. Never to take it lightly. Never to play with it. Never to not address it. As we do these things and we don't address it, then it becomes something that kind of smolders in our spirit and it grows. It's not going away. The flesh loves it. The flesh is flesh and the spirit is spirit. The flesh will always do what it wants to do. That's never going to change. That's something that we need to understand as Christians, that the flesh doesn't change. The only time it's ever going to change is when we get over yonder and we're completely glorified. Then the struggle will cease. But not until then. So the flesh always wants to do what it wants to do, but greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. He's given us the Spirit of Christ that engages the Word of God, that we can fight the good fight of faith and understand that. Again, as we talk about this and we talk about the deliverance that we have in Christ, that we've been delivered from our sin, we might look at it in this regard. And MacArthur says we might be surprised to read that living the risen life involves putting sin to death. And as we were preaching the last time we talked on this subject, we went to Romans 6, and at the moment of salvation, this is what happens to you and me if we're true believers when we come to saving faith in Christ. He said, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So what does that mean? If sin is still present in my life, what does that mean? Well, it means that my sin has been completely paid for. As I said earlier, we rejoice in that. Thankfully, we're not working our way to heaven, because none of us ever get there. We'd work our way to hell and we'd never make it. But positionally, the reality is that my sins have been forgiven. And I'm going to experience the fullness of that when we get to heaven's pure world. But not until then. Until then, we fight the good fight of faith. Until then, the admonition to you and I is to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, to make our calling and election sure. The Bible is replete with those warnings and admonitions that we're to be about. And if we're not about those, we might have every reason to doubt that we've ever been saved. Because a saved person results in a saved life that reflects the honor and glory of God. It reflects the holiness that He has instilled in us through the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So as He says, that positional reality, however, must be worked out in the believer's practical living. There can be no holiness or maturity in a life where sin runs unchecked. It must be addressed. We cannot push it to the side. We have died to sin's penalty, but sin's power still can be strong and our flesh is weak. You remember, as Jesus, that time was coming and He goes into the garden. He's going to pray that prayer and He asked Peter and the rest of them, some of them He says, come with me as I go to pray to the Father. And He said, watch and wait. And He goes and falls on His face before God. And he calls upon the Father and says, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done. As He comes back, where is Peter and them? But praying wholeheartedly. And no, he's not. Because Jesus does this alone, does He not? And yet He finds them asleep. And he does this three different times. He says, go on and sleep. Said the reality is going to hit you later on. Said you'll need your strength then. But what He says something to them that we really need to understand as believers. He said, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We don't have our own power to fight that good fight of faith. We've been empowered by all that Christ is, by all that God is, by all that the Holy Spirit is as He fills our lives. And before that, He says this, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. We hear a lot of times the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We don't hear what He says right above that, which is very significant if we're going to fight against sin. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation, that you may not succumb when that temptation comes. There's some things you need to do. You need to watch. You need to be watchful in the Word of God, always being aware of your surroundings, your thought processes, and praying. Praying is like air to a person. You can't live without prayer. So he addresses that and impresses that upon the disciples then and you as disciples even now. And so we begin to understand that and we begin to understand our plight, that we can't lean upon our own resources. Without me, you can do nothing. Paul says, through Him, I can do all things. And so we can live a victorious life through Him as we instill these principles. We have died to sin's penalty, but sin's power still can be strong and our flesh is weak. That is why we must continually put sin to death by yielding to the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:13 says, but if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If this is the way you live constantly, if this is your manner of life, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. And that's a constant warfare that we must be about. Sin is like a deposed monarch, and who does this sound like, who no longer reigns, nor has the ability to condemn, but works hard to debilitate and devastate all his former subjects. It's a straw man. But we need to realize that. We need to realize that it's powerless. But we're not going to just say, oh, well, that's powerless. It's not going to affect me. No, we have to use the Word of God to continually fight. It's not a passive thing, this thing called Christianity. It's very active in all that we endeavor to do. Sin is still potent, and success against it demands the Spirit's power. Remember in Zechariah 4:6, it applies today just like it did then. not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Nothing within us is going to be able to fight this fight. It's not against flesh and blood. If it's against flesh and blood, we'd come up with something to fight against it. But it's not that. It's against all spiritual authority in the heavens around us and all the thought processes that remain and all these things that come upon us that make up the flesh. We fight against that. And the only way we can overcome it is by the Spirit of God. Ephesians 6, and I'll just turn there. You don't have to. You can if you want to. But Ephesians 6, we're talking about the whole armor of God. And as we think about fighting this good fight of faith, certainly can't fight it without understanding the whole armor of God. Just want to look at a couple of verses there, or just one in particular in Ephesians 6:17. The Spirit's weapon is the Word of God. It's not anything else. He uses the Word of God. That's why we're continually saying you need to be in the Word reading it. Get yourself familiar with the Bible, the places where everything's at, what it means. Get the context of that. And when you're doing that, then you need to study the Word of God. You need to begin to compare other scriptures with other scriptures, and then it begins to make sense to you. I know when at first as a newborn believer, I said, this thing about Jews and Gentiles, I don't think that's all that important. I think I'll just forget about that and try to get this other stuff. Well, that's what the whole thing's about. And so I little by little, I'd read some scripture. I said, that just doesn't make a bit of sense. But I'd read later, pray about it, read later, and finally the Lord began to open up scripture. So it's something that you have to mine out. You have to make it a part of your life, a significant part of your life, because that's what life's all about. It's fighting the good fight of faith and serving God. If we don't know what the Word of God tells us to do, then we're just going to be spitting in the wind. We won't be doing what God has called us to do. So the Spirit's weapon is the Word. And Ephesians 6:17 says this, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It only gives us one weapon to wield. That's the Word of God. That's the only one that we need. It's strong enough to defeat all of our enemies, all the sin that we might so easily beset us. But he says before that, take the helmet of salvation, that which protects the head. You know, when you were in warfare at that time, if you could lop somebody's head off, that you just go on to the next one. You got him because he can't fight without a head. And so the head must be protected from all the thought processes, all the things that would come into us. MacArthur says it this way. The helmet protected the head, always a major target in battle. Paul is speaking to those who are already saved and is therefore not speaking here about attaining salvation. Rather, Satan seeks to destroy a believer's assurance of salvation with his weapons of doubt and discouragement. Have you ever had the assurance of your salvation disrupted? I have, many times. And why was that? Because I took my eyes off Jesus. I forgot thinking about the Word of God and what Christ has done for me. And I allowed doubt to come in. Satan loves that. When he knows that we're saved, when we surely come into a saving relationship with Christ, he knows he can't get our soul, so he's going to plan B. He's going to try to make you completely miserable, try to rob you of your the assurance of your salvation and keep you from serving the Lord of glory. That's the next plan that he has, and he's very good at it. He said, rather, Satan seeks to destroy a believer's assurance of salvation with his weapons of doubt and discouragement. This is clear from Paul's reference to the helmet as the hope of salvation in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But although a Christian's feelings about salvation may be seriously damaged by Satan-inspired doubt, the believer's salvation itself is eternally protected, and he or she need not fear its loss. Satan wants to curse the believer with doubts, but the Christian can be strong in God's promises of eternal salvation in the Scriptures. Security is a fact. Assurance is a feeling that comes to the obedient Christian. We're not going to have the confidence that I have eternal life if I'm being disobedient to the Lord. That goes away. Now, surely God is not going to give that confidence to someone who's walking in disobedience. He doesn't allow disobedient children. He said, I'll take them to the woodshed. I'll take them to Hebrews 12. All that I love, I rebuke and chasten, that they might work in them the peaceable fruits of righteousness. How we get that assurance, those peaceable fruits of righteousness, is surely bring it to us as God does it. That's one way that God does it. The best way is be obedient to start with. And so we find ourselves in this battle. And then he talks about the Word of God, or the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He said, as the sword was the weapon, the soldier's only weapon, so God's Word is the only needed weapon, infinitely more powerful than any of Satan's. The Greek term refers to a small weapon, 6 to 18 inches long. It was used both defensively to fend off Satan's attacks and offensively to help destroy the enemy's strategies. It is the truth of Scripture. You'll hear me say truth, truth, truth till you probably get tired of hearing that. But it's all important. God puts a great significance on it when he says, they that worship me, what? Must worship me in spirit and in truth. So if my God, who has saved me from my sin through the blood of his Son, has put that significance on truth, then I too must place my significance on that too, to submit to that authority and to understand that as God's rule in my life. So as the believer is strong as a word, he overcomes the evil one, according to 1 John 2:14. Being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18 tells us to be filled with the Spirit. Now what does that look like? It's the same as what it says in the third chapter that we're reading from, verse 16, when he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So being filled with the Spirit and letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly is one and the same thing. If you look at the phraseology there, it says exactly the same thing. That's the only exception. One says the Word of God, the other says being filled with the Spirit. Again, as I said earlier, comparing Scripture with Scripture, we begin to make sense of what he's saying. It's not something outside of the Word of God that's going to give us victory, but rather it is the Word of God by the power of the Spirit, as Zechariah said, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. We begin to understand then how do we fight the good fight of faith. No other way to do it. That's the only way. God has made that plain in the Scriptures. So it is true that the believer has died in the sense of paying sin's penalty by being united with Christ in his death. That's true. But it's equally true that sin attacks his unredeemed humanness and must, as a deadly enemy, be killed by the power of the Spirit through the Word of God. It's the only way that we can fight sin in our lives. That unredeemed humanness, we see that in Romans 8:23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, we have the first fruit of the Spirit grown inwardly. Listen to that. Grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What is that that he means that Paul says we groan inwardly? That's because we're fighting against sin. We're fighting all these things that Satan is throwing against us as we eagerly await. As we get older, that eagerness becomes more, doesn't it? We understand that the time is getting closer, whether it's time of Christ coming or our death, that we be with Him. As Paul said, to be with Christ is far better. And so we understand that. And the closer we get, the more we groan. The more we see our sinfulness. You know, we see it at the beginning as we're young in the Spirit. And we see some things, but I think as we grow in the Spirit, it seems like we don't know as much, but I believe it's because we're being brought into more of the Word of God, and it opens more to us, and we see that sinfulness becomes exceedingly sinful, as Paul says. We hate it. We despise it. Well, David said, I hate sin with a perfect hatred. We need to get to that place, to hate sin with a perfect hatred. If you hate that sin with a perfect hatred, it will not invade your life. You'll be victorious over it. So, it's equally true that sin attacks his redeemed, unredeemed humanness and must, as a deadly enemy, be killed by the power of the Spirit through the Word. So while we wait for the redemption of the body, the redeemed spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, must kill the sin attacking the flesh. Putting sin to death, then, is not optional in the Christian life. What is the proverb? If you take it, sin into your bosom like a fire, it'll burn you. So we can't deal with it. We can't even entertain the thought. This is where God is bringing us in our holiness. We don't even entertain the thoughts of sin. As soon as it invades, we need to be about killing it. Killing it. I've got ordered some little pamphlets that John MacArthur preached a sermon on hacking Agag to pieces. Hopefully that'll be here next week and go right along with this. A very, very good sermon on bringing sin, dragging it out into the light and calling sin what it is. Satan doesn't want you to call sin what it is. He wants you to call it by a different name so it'll be kind of pliable in your mouth. Or pliable in your life. Man, well, that's not so bad sin. When we get to thinking like that, we've gone down the wrong road. Sin is sin. No matter whether it's what we call a light sin or a grave, serious sin, to God, it's all sin. It's what sent our Savior to the cross. It's what put the crown of thorns on His head. It's what took the meat out of His back when He's being broken. All those things are because of a sin. Our sin. We're the ones that did that to Him. Richard Baxter, as he talks about sin and its severity, he said, use sin as it will use you. Spare it not, for it will not spare you. It is your murderer and the murderer of the world. Use it, therefore, as a murderer should be used. Kill it before it kills you. And though it bring you to the grave, as it did your head, the Lord Jesus Christ, it shall not be able to keep you there. Live a victorious life. And let us die fighting sin with every fiber of our being that Christ has given unto you and to me. To be a Christian is to die to self, to ambition, to ego, and to pride. It is to bow in humble submission to Christ's lordship. It is to obey the Lord's command, as He said in Luke. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I left a word out. He said, take up your cross daily and follow me. Paul himself said, you follow me as I follow Christ. And after he said that, he said, I die daily. And that's exactly what he was speaking about. Speaking about the evil that came against him, he said he crucified it as quick as he possibly could. And so we see the victory there that we have. Brother Lamar and myself were talking the day before yesterday, whenever it was. He was talking about James. And there's a scripture in there, and a lot of people misquote it. When we're fighting sin, James, as you go there, he talks a lot about that and what it can do. And some say the scripture says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But that's not what it says, brother. We found out. We know what it says. He says, submit to God. Or resist the devil and he will flee from you. You try to resist the devil in your own power and see how far he goes. He's not going anywhere. He'd love that. But let me tell you something. That's not a two or three part thing. Because if we're submitted to God, He can't come around us, no. If our submission to God is what it takes to resist the devil, then submit we will as the children of God. And it says, you submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. As the old brother said one time, the bad thing about that, he don't stay fleed. But what you do again, you submit yourself to God, and you resist the devil, and he shall flee from you. These are promises of God. God cannot lie. These are promises that he's given you and me as we fight this good fight of faith. And so we can be victorious over this. When he talks about this deadness, he said, consider as dead. It's from a Greek word. It literally means to kill or to put to death. Believers are to make a decisive resolution to put sin to death, bring the flesh under subjection to the Spirit-filled new disposition. We're learning to do that. By now, if we're somewhat mature in Christ, we should have learned how to do this in a better way, to understand more quickly how to react. Going back to what John Owen said, just to refresh your memory of what he said about it. Do you mortify sin? This is what he's talking about. Do you make it your daily work? Jesus said you take up your cross daily and follow him. Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Some people have misunderstood and misinterpreted Paul's words somewhat like they did Jesus's in Matthew 5, 29 and 30. They took some things literally. And if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. And in 18:8, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. Some have taken that literally. That's not to be taken literally. It's a spiritual sense in which we understand that which we sin with, our eyes and our hands and our feet that go to sin. We're to crucify those things in that regard. There's some that took it literally. In the Middle Ages, there was a group called the Flagellants. He said they were marching through the streets in solemn progressions. They scourged themselves in penance for their sins. And then, as John MacArthur said, he met a man that wore a belt studded with nails that constantly tore his flesh. He felt that by doing so, he was killing the flesh as well as suffering to atone his sins. You see how Satan can take and twist things and make such a mockery and put people in torment, even before the time of torment, trying to earn his way towards heaven, trying to please God with his efforts of fleshly repentance, which is no repentance at all. Paul is not advocating that very thing, that asceticism. We talked about that in chapter 2, where that was an extreme self-denial. That's exactly what was going on there. That's what Luther did. He used to beat his back until he was finally delivered from the Scriptures, understanding that salvation was by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He finally came to that, and we know his story. Rather, he has called for the elimination of everything in the believer's life that is contrary to godliness. If it raises its ugly head and you can't identify it for what it is, if it's leading you in an ungodly way, you know it's not of the Lord. You call it what it is. Satan loves to dress it up. You know, we don't call homosexuals anymore. We call them gay. He took one of our words that we use as a gay light thing that meant a happy person, and he perverted it. As he did many other things in our life to make it where it set a little better on men's thoughts and tongues. But that's Satan and what he tries to do. So we call sin sin. We identify it for what it is, call it for what it is. Romans says this, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live." Only then will the believer experience spiritual fullness as God intended. When He saved you, He intended that you live this Spirit-filled, Word-controlled life that we're speaking about this morning. Proverbs 11:19, "Whoever is steadfast in righteousness will live, but he who pursues evil will die." Listen to what Proverbs, how that said that. It didn't say whoever is righteous, but he's emphasizing our ability now through the power of Christ to live holy lives. Whoever is steadfast in righteousness will live, but he who pursues evil will die. Working out our own salvation, making our calling and election sure. One said it this way, as sin enters in, where does it enter in? First through our thought processes, right? So how do we control that? He says, someone said, "Watch your thoughts, for they will become actions. Watch your actions, for they'll become habits. Watch your habits, for they will forge your character. Watch your character, for it will make your destiny." For it will make your destiny. Who we are. Christ said who you and I are as true believers are holy unto Him. That's who we are. If we act in any other way, we're being hypocritical. Right. The devil changes that around some. But if we act any other way, we're being hypocritical. So how does it thought? We watch our thought processes. That's how we fight sin and how we eliminate it from our lives. So the battle with sin is common to all believers, even Paul. We know Romans 7:14-25. We're not going to read all that. We know that struggle that Paul had. He tells you what's going on. Of the desire of the new inner man to live a life pleasing to God is held back by the old sinful flesh with its fallen patterns. The way I used to live my life is not the way I'm supposed to live my life now, but those thought processes are still there and they'll come up from time to time. And what I need to do is crucify them, to kill them, to get them out of the way and not act on them. When we act on them, we sin. The temptation in and of itself is not good or evil. It's what we succumb to or what we resist that makes it either holy or unholy. We're new believers. We're new creatures. We understand that. The new creatures live in old bodies or the old redeemed, unredeemed humanness. Thus, our bodies can be either instruments for righteousness or unrighteousness or iniquity. That's the reason Paul wrote Romans 12:1-2, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable worship or service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed," how? "By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." What is he saying? By the renewal of our mind, what renews our mind? The Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit renews our mind. That shows and proves to us the will of God. We all want to know what the will of God is. We all want to know that. Well, the basic thing is the same as Jesus. He came to do the will of the Father, and He did it. He simply did it. And we simply should just obey the Word of God and do it. And that way, it'll bring honor and glory to Him. Getting back to Colossians, when it talks about the therefore in verses 1 through 2, Paul constantly links doctrine and practice to his epistles. We talked about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. To understand sound doctrine is fundamental to that belief of the truth. It comes hand in hand. Since believers share in Christ's death and resurrections, have their lives hidden with Him, and will one day be revealed in glory with Him, they must kill sin. As heavenly citizens, believers need to cut the ties with the sinful patterns of their former life. Sound theology is foundational to spiritual growth. Sound theology is foundational to spiritual growth. We need to know who God is. If we know who God is and we see His attributes, brethren, we'll bow to that because we can't deny that, and we embrace that, and we'll learn through His goodness and mercies, through His revelation in the Word, how that we serve Him acceptably. As we've talked about in Romans 6, verses 1 through 10, talks about the fundamental doctrine of being in union with Christ. As Paul teaches that, he goes on to say in verses 11 through 13, understanding our union with Christ, this is how your character is to be. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I think King James says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, that you might live to God in Christ. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for doing good, for that which is acceptable to God. The Greek text says to kill the members of your earthly body, not just to consider them as dead. A lot of difference. We don't just consider those things to be dead, but we kill that which is against God. Paul uses a figure of speech known as metonymy. I think I'm saying that right. When he speaks of killing bodily parts or members, Paul is actually referring to the sins associated with those members. It should be noted that this hits as the Colossian dualism regarding body and spirit. They said that the body was evil, the spirit was good, and they couldn't intermingle, but that's completely contrary to what the Word of God teaches. Paul is saying that the body should be wholly under the control of the redeemed spirit by the power of the Holy Spirit. The body does what the inner disposition compels it to do, and a spirit-controlled body must do what is good. It's not going to do any other thing. It's going to do that which is good and holy and pleasing to God. This will happen until the day when the body will be redeemed. As we talked about, we're waiting, anticipating it eagerly until that day. Then when we get to our text of Scripture that I'm not going to get to today, verses 5 through 11, this is what Paul is going to teach us. Paul gives two sample lists of sins to kill. They're not all inclusive, but they're certainly sins that trouble believers and they'll face. They should not, however, be considered exhaustive. The first list in verse 5 comprises sins of perverted love. The second in verses 8 through 9 contain those of wicked hate. Now, there's an order to this. There's an order to what God puts in His Word. The first list begins with acts and progresses to motives, whereas the second begins with motives and progresses to acts. The first list involves personal sins, the second social sins. It attacks you personally, and then it broadens and gets worse. The first list relates to feelings, the second to speech. In between the list, Paul gives two reasons for putting sin to death, and we'll get to that next week. Read this at Spurgeon. This is the week before last, I think, in the Grace Gems. Sinful beyond measure, using the Scriptures from Romans 7:13, when he said, so that sin might become exceedingly sinful. Beware of thinking lightly of sin, he says. At the time of conversion, the conscience is so tender that we are afraid of the slightest sin. Young converts have a holy timidity, a godly fear of offending God. But sadly, very soon, the fine bloom upon these first ripe fruits is removed by the rough handling of the surrounding world. The sensitive plant of young piety turns into a willow in later life too pliable, too easily yielding. It is sadly true that even a Christian may grow by degrees so callous that sin that once startled him does not alarm him in the least. This is why Owen said, kill it. Kill it before it gets a hold. By degrees, men get familiar with sin. The ear in which the cannon has been booming will not notice slight sounds. At first, a little sin startles us, but soon we say, is that not just a little one? There then comes another, larger, and then another, until by degrees we begin to regard sin as but a small matter, and this is followed by an unholy presumption. We have not fallen into open sin. This is him reasoning. True, we have tripped a little, but we stood upright for the most part. We may have uttered one unholy word, but as for most of our conversation, it has been consistent. There's a scripture that David, in one of his prayers, says, Lord, keep me from presumptuous sins, from presuming upon you. So we toy with sin. We throw a cloak over it. We call it by dainty names. Christian, beware of thinking lightly of sin. Take heed in case you fall little by little. Sin, a little thing, is it not a poison? Who knows its deadliness? Sin, a little thing, do not the little foxes spoil the grapes? Doesn't the tiny coral insect build a rock that wrecks a navy? Do not little strokes fell lofty oaks? Will not continual drippings wear away stones? Sin, a little thing, it put a crown of thorns on Jesus' head and pierced his heart, made him suffer anguish, bitterness, and woe. If you could weigh the least sin in the scales of eternity, you would run from it as from a serpent and abhor the slightest appearance of evil. Look upon all sin as that which crucified the Savior, and you will see it to be exceedingly sinful. Would you join your hearts with me? Father God, as we come before you again this morning, we thank you that you bless us to look into your word and see sin for what it is. Let us each individually uncover that which is unholy in our lives and live for your glory. We desire it, Father. We hate sin with a perfect hatred. Lord, help us to be as David, and he came to that place where even the least bit he abhorred it. Help us to understand that it's sin that nailed our Savior to the cross. Our sin, Father, not that it wasn't others, though he paid the price of all the sin of all of his people, yet it was our sins individually that nailed him there, that he bore when he went to the cross of Calvary. Let us understand the weight of it. Let us not, as Spurgeon say, call it a light thing, but let us know sin and let it become to us exceedingly sinful that we might crucify it and live for your glory. In Christ we pray. Amen.